Before we actually begin with our text this morning, I'd like to refer back to a point that I made last Sunday on the fact that Jesus and his message never go out of style. I showed you a picture, a photograph of a couple being married in the mid-70s. And okay. And someone said, well, how come you didn't show us a picture of you? You said you wore this funny green tuxedo and everything. And said, we think you're lying. Well, as you can see, that was no lie. The truth is stranger than fiction. This is what I looked like when I was married. So anyway, someone said, well, we wanted to see the picture of you. How come? And I have four or five people said this. So I, by popular demand, there it is. Yeah, I know there are some images, once you see them, you can never get them out of your mind again. This is one of them. Pretty frightening, actually. I was told a friend of mine, a dear friend, whose his hair is beginning to thin a little bit, and I said, you know, just think, if you did have hair, you might be doing terrible things with it like this. So anyway, and by the way, this second picture, I told you that I had the platform shoes with the, you know, the what do you call it, the yeah, the checkerboard, herringbone, green pants with the cuffs and everything. I said, no, you didn't. I said, yes, I did. There it is. There's the evidence. Does not lie. So just for those of you who wanted to see, now you've seen it. And so we're going to go from the ridiculous to the sublime now from that. Talking about our theme, I have this again at the top of the the outline that you were given this morning, and maybe Dan put that up there for us. We're going to just look for a moment and just to review that theme. How many of you can remember what those words are that should be filled in? Because of the excellency of his what? The excellency of his person. The excellency of his person. The first word. The next one is, and the efficacy of his. His work, efficacy, that was defined for us last Sunday night. Sorry, it's a word you didn't understand. Efficacy, the ability to do it, his supernatural, his wonderful ability to accomplish something for us. The efficacy of his work and the supremacy of his, yes, go ahead, his authority in the world and in the universe, and the preeminence of his place in history, his. Because of all of these things, because of who Jesus is, because of what he's accomplished, he is the full and final revelation of God to man. That's our theme. We're going to be coming back at that time and time again over the next several months. And Hebrews is the greatest, I think it's one of the greatest books about how Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to mankind. He's been fully uttered in the Son. God's communication to us is personified in Jesus Christ. He's the final word. He's the unchanging word. He's timeless. It's not like those funny green tuxedos. I hope you noticed the ruffles. I was very vain about that. You know, I had the ruffles, the thing, you know, go, okay, never mind. Yes. Jesus is a powerful word. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who holds the universe together. And he is the redeeming word. He's the one who's going to usher in that final act of redemption for all of creation. Now let's look at our text this morning. We left off last week at verse 4 of chapter 1. And let's read those first few verses together. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. You see, Jesus is the greatest messenger that God has ever sent. The greatest messenger that has ever come here, not only the greatest message, but the greatest messenger. Now, when we come to verse 4, we've just finished a thought about how Jesus and his message is greater than anything that was brought to us through God's other messengers, the Old Testament prophets. We've got a picture here of the prophet Ezekiel. If you didn't know that, this is Ezekiel. At least one artist's representation of Ezekiel. God's prophets, they were God's messengers. They were the ones who brought God's message to his people. They were the ones who told the people what God said. They were his mouthpiece. They were his messengers. But what about God's other servants? What about those special beings who are created for the explicit purpose of serving God and serving God's people? What about the angels? Is Jesus better than the angels? Is he greater than the angels? Now, the ancient world made very much of angels. They made a great deal of them. They worshiped them. And in many of their ancient rites, you can read, you can look at inscriptions, and you can read stories about how the ancients worshiped the angels. Angels are the demigods of the Roman and Greek pantheon. And therefore, the recipients of this letter, because they knew about that, and because they were familiar with Old Testament history concerning angels, they would have a particular interest in angels and why Jesus is, in fact, greater than the angels. Artists have influenced down through time. They've influenced our understanding of angels. We see photographs. We see paintings. We see carvings, sculptures of what artists and others have felt that angels must look like. And this kind of influences how we think, how we believe that they interact with ourselves and with the world around us. And there's a resurgence in the past, I don't know, suppose 10 years or so, I think, there's been a resurgence in how our culture, American culture, views angels, and there's been a lot of television programs and movies and books and other things written about angels and their interaction with human beings and how we are to respond and what we're to do and what we're to say when we interact with an angel. The Christian community is not immune from this. There have been a lot of books written about how angels interfere, how they intercede in the lives and in the activities of mankind. Can Jesus really be better than these superior created beings? Can Jesus, in his message, in his person, is he really greater than these marvelous entities that God has made? If you read back, you look back in the Old Testament, you realize that these are entities or beings that are so wonderful, so marvelous, that when an angel appeared to someone, they would fall down as if they were dead. It was so frightening. It was so marvelous. It was so awe-inspiring that people just keeled over just at the sight of one. Is Jesus better than that? That's the question that's being asked. What makes him superior and more exalted than all created beings? Here's where we begin this morning. A son is nobler than a servant. A son is nobler than a servant, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And the quote here from Psalm 104, "Thou art my son." Now the contrast is between a son and a servant. Angels are servants, but Jesus the Christ, he is a son and not a servant. Not necessarily in this context. You see, angels are created beings. They're servants and ministers of God. Angels are made by God. They're created by God. Now, I'm not going to give a thorough explanation of the creation of angels and who they are and what they do, but they do have a unique role in God's kingdom. They're God's servants and his ministers there to uphold and protect the holiness and the majesty of God. And at times, they are able to interfere and intervene directly into the affairs of men. We often see them in Scripture as God's emissaries, bringing a message or doing something in God's place. But Jesus is a son, it says. See, sons are not made. Sons are begotten. Now, I have some pictures I'd like to show you this morning. This is that first one. This is a picture of my father. Some of you have gone into my office. You've seen a little picture I have there of my dad on the bookcase as you walk in the door. Now, you can see me, and you've seen me, you know me, you probably realize that there's a resemblance. There's a family resemblance between my father. This was taken probably about, he was probably about 5 years younger than I am now when this picture was taken. But many people say, wow, that really looks like you. You look like your dad. Your dad looks like you. Let's have the next one here. These are photographs of my three sons. There's Aaron, the next one is Matt, and then final Elijah. Now, you will probably have, you've known my sons, and you probably have noticed the resemblance between my sons and myself. They also resemble my father, their grandfather. There's this family resemblance, and if you look at the families around you, you recognize that this is true. Sons bear the likeness of their father, do they not? As families, we resemble one another. And this is exactly what the writer is getting at here. That's what he's saying. Sons bear the likeness of their father. You see, what it says here in the scriptures, in this chapter, in verse 3, it says, he is the express image of the Father, the exact representation of his nature. He's saying that this is not something that God made. This is something that God begot. It is his son. It is not some created being like an angel. And there's a difference between a servant and a son. That's the point that he's making. You see, what we beget has the same nature as ourselves. What we make is different. And that's the very point that the author is making. What we beget bears our likeness, but what we make, what we create, is different. Sons have a place of preeminence. They are higher. They are nobler than servants. And here, I believe, is another one of the final answers to what the cults teach about Jesus. You see, there are certain cult groups that teach that Jesus was nothing more than a created being. He was nothing more than a high-level angel. They identify him with Michael the archangel. They say Michael and Jesus are the same thing. The New Age movement tells us that Jesus is an avatar or another created being that just brings messages. Someone who is a great revealer, but a great revealer among many great revealers. Jesus is just another avatar. But this passage in Hebrews really tears down that theory because it says Christ is a son and not an angel. He is a son and not a servant. He was begotten, not made. To what angel did God ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? The answer is no angel. There is no one that God has ever said that of except the son. You see, because of his unique relationship to God, that he is the only begotten of the Father, Jesus holds a much higher place than any angelic being. We cannot put Jesus in the same classification as angels, as the cults do. We have to say that he is a son and not a servant. Another idea is this. The superior is more honorable than the average. Let all the angels of God worship him. The superior is more honorable than the average. Now today we are assaulted by an avalanche of marketing. And you can't go very far without seeing or reading or hearing about a new product, no matter what it is. And the marketers and the people that want us to purchase their products or their services often use words that want to put their product right up at the top of the list because their product is the best. And I just during this past week, I was observing, and I really wasn't even looking for this researching. I was just observing what I saw around me. And let me tell you some of the names that I saw just this week. Pinnacle, Summit, Apex, Ace, First Class, Tip Top. Our products and services are the best. You know, my favorite one has always been the word Acme. Now, I know when I was in high school, I learned about what the word Acme means. Now, I didn't learn it from my teachers. Please tell me that you learned the word Acme this way, right? This is where we all learned what Acme means. In fact, I had no idea what Acme meant. I've watched Roadrunner cartoons for years until someone finally told me, well, Acme, that means the greatest, the best. That's what it means. Some of you are probably saying, really? I thought it meant something that the Roadrunner had, or excuse me, the Coyote had, trying to catch the Roadrunner. You know, he's always getting these products and making something to try to catch the Roadrunner. And it's Acme because it's the best. He's buying the best. Right? And yet, we only give We only give homage. We only praise that which is superior to us, right? We don't give honor and praise and worship to the average. We only look up to and give praise to that which is superior, that which is the best, that which is the greatest. The worship of the angels at Bethlehem is testimony to the deity of the babe that was in the manger, is it not? That's why I requested that song. We sang that song this morning and said, wow, we're going with the Christmas carols before we even have Halloween or Thanksgiving. So we're kind of trying to catch up with Costco here or something, get all the products out in advance. That's not the reason why I requested the song. I requested that this morning because it speaks of how the angels worshiped him. It was the voice of the angels that we were to listen to. We were to hark to the herald. The angels sing, glory to the newborn king, right? Isn't that what we sing every year at Christmas time? We sing those hymns. But John Bunyan, the wonderful Christian author, he said, if Jesus is not God, then heaven will be filled with idolaters. Because they worship, all of heaven worships the Son. The worship of the angels in the heavenly realms is testimony of his worthiness to receive such worship. And as you read all the way back into the book of Daniel through to Revelation, we see all these angels, the thousands and ten thousands of angels in heaven giving praise and adoration and worship to the Son, to the Lamb. That is true worship to one who truly deserves it. You see, he's greater than the angels by the demonstration, by the application of worship to him as a person. Jesus is greater than any angel because all of heaven worships him. He's worthy of that worship. The superior is more honorable than the average. You see, to God, Jesus is superior. The angels are just average, and Jesus is superior. Another idea is this. A throne is more commanding than a footstool. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now this section here begins with a word about angels and ends with a word about angels. But in between, sandwiched in between these two ideas or these two thoughts, are some contrasting statements about the authority of the Son. In verse 7, there's another quote from Psalm 104. It says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You see, angels are servants. Just as the wind and fire are servants of men, angels are servants. And that's the idea that he wants us to get a hold of. But Jesus has authority over those servants. He has authority over everything. He's been given authority to rule over all of humanity. Thy throne, O God. Thy throne, O God. Amazing. He has authority to rule over all of humanity. He holds what is often viewed as the very essential items of authority, the throne and the scepter. He is the king, he is the Lord, and he has all authority. He has the power to decide who and what is righteous and who and what is lawless, because he is Lord and he is king. Jesus has been given the authority to overrule the natural laws of the universe. Because he holds the entire universe together, those laws belong to him. It says, they will perish, but thou art the same. How many of you have heard of the law of thermodynamics? Second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. Let's have that little slide, Dan. Here's an illustration of the law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics. Those of you who are students, you'll understand you had to learn some of these when you were in school. Second law of thermodynamics states that in any isolated system, the degree of disorder can only increase. It cannot decrease. In other words, entropy has to increase. It does not decrease. And our universe is an isolated system. So the degree of disorder is always increasing. In other words, if I can state it this way, things tend to wind down, they don't wind up. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean by that? That's a simple explanation of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. You see, movement towards order requires energy. For example, in this illustration, the order is the frozen piece of water, the cube. It requires energy to keep it frozen, but if you remove that, what happens? Entropy sets in, it begins to melt, it tends towards disorder. That's the law. That's the way it works. If you take a cup of coffee, you set it down in a room, that cup of coffee will not get hotter. It will what? It will get colder. Proves the law of entropy. Things wind down, they don't wind up. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If you are to fold this shirt, this sweatshirt, if I was to fold this shirt, it requires energy, does it not? I have to exert some type of energy in order to fold this and then to place it in a particular position. That requires energy. Whereas if I just take it and drop it, it requires no energy. Now, it does create folds as it falls to the floor, but that requires no energy on my part. It requires just spontaneity. So, therefore, when your teenage children throw their clothes on the floor, they are not being messy. Shouldn't tell you this. They are not being messy. They are simply fitting in with what is the disorganized spontaneity of the universe. They are simply obeying the second law of thermodynamics. And so, children, you can say, Mom, you wouldn't be breaking the laws of the universe. And your mother's probably going to say, we're going to talk about breaking something here in a minute. If you don't clean up your room. You see, Jesus has the potency. He has the ability. He has the authority to overrule those laws. He is eternally secure. We don't have to worry about Jesus winding down. We don't have to worry about Jesus and his message getting slower, getting colder. You see, Jesus overrules those laws. He's called Yahweh, the great I am. He has been given authority to prevail over all his enemies and to dominate those who oppose him. The scripture here says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. It looks forward to the great scene that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord will have the final triumph over his enemies. And that really should speak to us, because today we have the opportunity. There is still time today to get on the right side, to be able to change teams. Because you don't want to be on the wrong team when the captain of the team shows up. Someday Jesus will return, and we want to be on the right team. You want to be able to say, I know and I understand and I love God, and I'm on his team. Because you don't want to be on the wrong side when he shows up. We can choose to become one of God's friends rather than his enemy. Jesus has all authority and all power. Now this brings us to not only the conclusive thought, but I believe it's a central thought. You can see from your outline this morning that I began with number two. There was a reason for that, and I said last week that this is a continuing thought in this section. From one to two, and now to three. Jesus is greater and more sure than the law. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that to you. If you have your Bibles open, read it together with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. For this reason, there's our connective. Connects us with all of what we've seen last Sunday and this Sunday so far. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And at this point, he's more sure than the law. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now this warning is the first of several warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And as we go through these chapters over the next several months, you'll be able to see some of these warnings. This is the first. There are warnings throughout the book against things like hardening your heart. Warnings against immaturity, spiritual immaturity. Warnings against unbelief. We're going to be looking at those a little bit later on. But this morning, we're going to take up this first warning. And this, I believe, is what the author has been kind of working his way to in this first section of the book. This is kind of like where his thoughts funnel down to. And it's this, the first warning. If we disregard the message of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, there is no way to avoid his judgment. If we disregard the message of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, there is no way to avoid his judgment. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Understand what he is saying. The message through the law, the message that God gave through angels before was important. But this is even more important. We must pay even more attention to this one. This one's even better. This one's greater. This one has a greater importance. If we were to pay attention to the law, if we were to pay attention to God's message as it was delivered through angels back in the Old Testament, how much more should we be paying attention to this message as it is revealed in the Son? That's what he's saying in verse 1. He's using maritime language, the language the sailors use. He says, if we do that, we will drift away from what is important. You see, if a ship is out at sea and there's a suitable harbor and a storm is approaching, if the captain of that ship and crew decides not to pull into that harbor, they are at the mercy of that storm. In other words, if they refuse this harbor, there is no other shelter. And that is exactly what the author is saying. If in the same way, if we neglect, if we turn away from, if we refuse to listen to the only means of rescue that God gives us, then we do so at our own peril. Because there is no way we're going to escape the judgment. If you do not come into the port, you are liable to all of the consequences of being out in the storm. That's what he's saying. You can stay out in the storm if you like, but the consequences you will bear. When God provides us with his word, we disregard it to our own peril. Now, A, on this point, the history of God's people validates his warning. When we look back at the history of the nation of Israel, we realize why God warns us. If the message declared by angels was valid, he's referring to the law, the giving of the law, and everything that went along with it. If that was valid, of course, that's a sort of a rhetorical question. Was it valid? Was it good? Was it valuable? Of course it was. But if he's saying, if that was valid, how much more valid is this? How much greater is this message? See, the nation of Israel learned this lesson the hard way, didn't they? God gave his law to them. He told them that by following the law, by obeying what they were supposed to do, by being a witness and a testimony to the nations, by showing everyone around them that they were a people who were peculiar, they were chosen by God to be his people and to be his representatives. And you will do these things to show yourself as different people, as unique people, as ones when people come by, they say, those are God's people. Be careful. Those are God's people. Don't fool around with them. They know and understand the living God. That's what they were supposed to be like. God said, here's my laws. This is what I want you to do. You're going to dwell securely in the land. You're going to receive the blessings. You're going to obey me. But they felt there are other ways to do this. They said, well, we're tired of this. We want to make treaties with other nations. We want to follow after other gods. And in short, they did exactly what this writer said. They drifted away from the word of God. They drifted away from what God had revealed to them, what God had told them to do. They drifted away from it. In fact, they were so far away from God that by the time that King Josiah came along, they rediscovered the word of God. It was almost like they'd never seen it before. It was like something brand new. That's how far they were away from God and from his word. You see, even though the Israelites had it all, read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about how they had everything. They had it all going for them. God had blessed them in so many different ways, and yet it says they were still laid low in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't do what they were told. They drifted away. and they neglected the message of God. And as a result of their disregard, they found themselves carried off into exile. This was a judgment from God. They were put into this position because they brought it upon themselves by disobeying Him. Now, even more importantly, I think, for us today, is the fact that most of them didn't believe it. The fact that most of them said, oh, God's not going to do that. That's not going to happen. He hasn't done it before, so He's not going to do it now. The fact that many of the Israelites did not believe that God was going to follow through in judgment upon them had no bearing whatsoever on the ultimate result, was that they were carried off. And the same thing holds true today. I wish we could really get a hold of this and understand it, because people around us are saying, oh, come on. God's not going to do that. God's not going to do that. That's not going to happen. The fact that you don't believe it has no bearing on the fact that God, in fact, will do it. It will happen. He will bring about judgment. He will do it. He will do it in His time and in His place. You see, God kept His word, and God keeps His word today. And that's an important message for us. God does not change. And the stakes are even higher. You want to use a gambling term? The stakes are even higher when it comes to the message about Jesus. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we disregard God's provision of His Son to forgive sins, God's provision of His Son to make us right with Him, to pay that ultimate price that we don't have to pay. Contrary to our relativistic culture, the Bible says that God has revealed Himself through one book, through one person, through one way, through one message, and that's in Jesus Christ. Now, our culture around us says, oh, no, you've got it wrong. It can't possibly be like that. God can't possibly be that narrow. All right, go ahead and think that. But a day is coming when you will understand that God has revealed Himself through His Son. That's a very important message. If you're going to come to God, you have to come through Jesus. And if you reject Jesus as God's only perfect revelator, as God's only Savior, you are as foolish as that ship captain staying outside of the port when the storm is approaching, because you will have the consequences of that storm come upon you if you refuse the port in the storm. And it all focuses down to one question that the writer, and I think it's so beautiful the way the writer just kind of leaves this question hanging out there. It's just kind of left right out there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not a threat. It's just a question. And I think it should be addressed to both the Christian and the non-Christian. Those who know the Lord and those who do not. You see, to the non-Christian, to those who do not know the Lord, who do not believe in God and do not believe in His Son, it says this. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? This universe belongs to God. It was created by Him. It's maintained by Him. You are a captive in that universe, as it were. Where in the world are you going to go to get out of God's universe? Are you going to somehow defy those laws? You can't do that, because the laws belong to God, and He's the only one who has the authority and the power to supersede those laws. Why in the world would you seek to avoid that which is unavoidable, a confrontation with the living God? How can you escape? And really, even more importantly, why would you attempt to escape when all God wants to do is bless you? Now, I told this story once before. I'll tell you again. I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself here, but a while back, we had a small bird that was trapped in our home. This maybe has happened to you from time to time. This small bird was flying around in our living room, and we were trying to get the bird out. My wife and I were trying to get the bird to escape, and this poor creature was thrashing itself against the windows. It was trying. It could see out through the windows, but we understood that it couldn't get out through the glass without injuring itself or killing itself. And yet it was flying at full force against the different windows in the living room. And we had to kind of corral it and do different things until finally we got all the other exits closed off and we opened up the door and the bird finally flew out the door. And people are a lot like that bird, aren't they? And we just kind of keep dashing ourselves against the windows and trying to escape. And God is saying, really, there's only one way to get out. There's only one way to escape. There's only one way that's going to bring true freedom, true liberty, and blessing. And that's through my Son. And why are you trying to destroy yourself by throwing yourself against all these other things? And this is it's an important message that we need to bring to our friends and say, really, there is only one way. It's God's way as found in the Son. But to us who are believers, I think the writer has a message too. It's not enough. It is not enough, brothers and sisters, just to know Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to have salvation. It's not enough just to simply believe in Him. I think we have to lay hold of Jesus. We have to lay hold of this one who is greater than the angels and say, Lord, I want you to bless me. I want to walk with you every day because I want to begin to experience the kind of love, the kind of blessings, the kind of grace, the kind of power that comes from a close walk with you. I want to be able to understand your word every day. I want to be able to be led by you and led by your Spirit. See, for the believers, it's not enough just to be able to say, I got out and I have my freedom in Christ now. I think we lose a lot. I think we lose peace. I think we lose freedom. I think we lose enjoyment, achievement. And when we're not walking with the Lord Jesus, we're subject to more temptation, frustration, bewilderment, and barrenness. And, even more importantly, if we do not go on as believers, if you do not walk closely with Him, if somehow your life is not in tune with what God would want you to be, then it raises serious questions about whether you truly have been born again at all. That's a serious question I think we need to ask ourselves. Have we really ever even begun the Christian life? Or are we just some kind of self-deceptive frauds? And we attempt to do these things in order to meet what seems to be outwardly good. Well, that question is just kind of left hanging there, and I think that's where I'm going to leave it. I'm just going to leave that question hanging. We're going to come back next week and look a little further in this book. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I thank you for this great salvation that you have shown to us. Lord, help us to be mindful. We might be zealous in understanding what you would want us to do, that we might be bold and courageous in telling our friends that this is a great salvation. This is nothing to be ashamed of. This does not go out of style. It is something we want to tell our friends about. Lord, truly you are great. And we want to lift you up today and say that you are greater than the angels, you are greater than the prophets, and you've done a great work in us, and we are truly grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. For all these people here today, might we be parted from this place with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.